anyone who embraces the Bible's very strong position on marriage must approach this part of Jacob's life with some misgivings. And I can assure you that that is my experience today. We are coming into the part of Jacob's life that is indeed in many ways most difficult to consider. Because we know the design that the Creator instituted for marriage at the beginning, before sin entered the world. Because the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about it. He said that Adam and Eve were created for each other, and that they established the pattern that a man would leave his father and mother and would cleave to his wife so that they would become one flesh. I think it's interesting that the Lord spoke of it in that way when Adam was created first and Eve was created out of Adam. And yet the Lord said that it would be the man that would leave his parents and cleave to his wife. That relationship of which the Lord Jesus spoke is the prototype for marriage. And it denies any suggestion that marriage was ever to be anything other than between one man and one woman. And I have to say that because this nation is very gradually but inexorably moving to the position that marriage can be something else than what civilization, all the way back to the beginning, has always understood it to be, and what God instituted it to be. How then do we account for the appearance of bigamy? One man having more than one wife at a time, very early in the world's history, for we find it emerging in Genesis chapter 4. We account for it as the result of sin, and can only say that every example of disorder in the marriage relationship is the result of sin. That Jacob had more than one wife is clear. It's clear to anyone who can read this passage with any level of understanding. That God worked to bring His redemptive purposes to pass in spite of the horrors of this situation with which we now must deal is evident. Because Judah was born to Leah and not to Rachel. That's significant. Because our Lord came from Judah's line. So it was that God overruled the wickedness of Laban, for Laban was undoubtedly wicked in what he did here, and he overruled the unwillingness of Jacob to repudiate his marriage to Leah, and the Lord caused his purpose nevertheless to advance. And I say that again to remind you that no sin is going to prevent the purpose of God from being achieved. In no way can we say that by Jacob's example, having more than one wife at a time is permitted. The whole tenor of Scripture inveighs against such a view. What else can we conclude about the New Testament requirements for elders and deacons in the church, that each elder and each deacon be the husband of one wife? Were there biblical characters who had more than one wife at a time? Undoubtedly. David and Solomon come immediately to mind. But even in those cases, those relationships did not produce harmony in those families. And the very fact that they are mentioned in the Scriptures is itself proof of the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. And when you think about that, because if those things had been left to our discretion, we would not have recorded those things. We wouldn't have wanted others to reflect badly on David and Solomon. But the Holy Spirit has ensured that we have the whole story that we must have to understand the scope of God's purpose and the power of God's grace. Ultimately, this passage is an account of what happens to a man who engages in trickery to advance his own cause. Jacob had deliberately and maliciously, though not without some misgivings of his own, tricked his own aged father into giving him the patriarchal blessing that his father had reserved for Esau. In this passage, at a far deeper and much more powerful manner, Jacob finds himself tricked into marriage with a woman to whom he was not engaged and whom he did not desire. And while he did complain about the device that had been practiced upon him, he could not do so very strenuously, as we shall see, for he had to recall what he himself had done to Isaac. Here is a powerful lesson in the consequences of our actions. Jacob deceived his father to achieve what he believed was a great advantage. In turn, Jacob was deceived by his uncle in an even more profound, life-altering way. There is a saying we have that what goes around comes around. Sometimes it's referred to as inheriting the wind. The Lord Jesus Christ admonished Peter and the other disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane that the one who takes the sword will perish by the sword. Here then in this passage is the appearance of a theme that must be instructive for all of God's people. It is the theme of deception. Bitter harvest. Deception's bitter harvest. The great testimony of this passage, at least as far as Jacob's state of mind is concerned, is to the power of that love that had been driving him through 7 years of labor in Laban's flocks and herds. So consumed was Jacob with his love for Rachel and his desire to have her as his wife that he overlooked, apparently, some signals that he should have treated a little more cautiously. Such was the culture of that time and that area, that marriages were consummated in the darkness of the night, with the brides completely veiled so that not even their faces were visible. Now, with his history of having used disguises to deceive his father, Jacob would have been inclined, we would think, to be a little more cautious to verify the identity of the woman with whom he was being joined in marriage. But the idea that love's power blinds people to certain realities continues to manifest itself in our own time. How many people there are today who get married and one party or the other or both do so with the idea that they can live on love and that surely they will be able to make the changes in the other person that they want to see made. Some people pursue others whom they love without due consideration for the realities that will appear following the marriage. So let's not be so quick to condemn Jacob for his lack of prudence and caution. The reality of this situation was that Jacob was going to enter into the impact in his own life of that which he had done previously to Isaac. It was Jacob's turn to be surprised. The morning after his wedding brought him the cold light of reality against the expectations of the day before, when he was full of anticipation of being with Rachel. And the truth was going to be that although Jacob had never intended to marry Leah and would have been well within his rights to have repudiated her at that point, he displayed in this situation, perhaps for the first time, some sensitivity to how his actions would affect others. And he did not repudiate her. But his pursuit of Rachel would continue. And Laban, who comes across as the real villain in the whole story, realizing something of the inner fury that must have been roiling Jacob's soul, tried to soften the blow by saying, well, fulfill her week. And then we'll let you have Rachel too. And as I have reflected on this situation, I have thought how different it is from that in which the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to seek His own bride. Our Savior came into this world to seek a bride that had no loveliness at all. A bride that was not desirable to anyone else. But in the bonds of the covenant of grace and redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ came to pursue His bride openly, without trickery, without devices, and with the understanding of what the cost of securing that bride would be. He pursued us then with full knowledge of what we were and still pursued us. If you're not saved, He is still pursuing you. He is calling you to repentance and faith in Him. This passage brings the subject of marriage and its perversion before us. And we shall have cause to consider that aspect of the situation as well. There are three parts of this passage that we must consider today. First, the cover of the night. The end of the 7 years had come. 7 years in which Jacob labored for his uncle Laban, who was to be his father-in-law. And we read in verse 20, when we were considering this passage just a couple weeks ago, that those years seemed to be but a few days for the love he had for her. So intense was his desire for Rachel. So much did he love her. So much was his heart fastened upon her that those days went by in his view in a flash. Now there can be no doubt that during those 7 years, Jacob received a good education in how Laban operated. Laban had very few scruples. Even this device that he employs here in this passage is indeed a very paltry and transparent device. If this were the custom in that country, why was it that Jacob was not apprised of it at the beginning? Instead of after working for 7 years, according to his part of the contract. And that was even more reason why Jacob should have been a little more cautious. But Jacob was of the mind, apparently, that he was going to have to press this matter with Laban. And so at the end of that time, he said in verse 21, "Give me my wife. Hold up your end of the contract. I have served you 7 years," Jacob was saying, "and I have served you for Rachel. Now, uncle, you need to facilitate the marriage between Jacob and, in Jacob's mind, Rachel." But Laban was of a different mind, because Leah was apparently not so attractive as Rachel, and was older than Rachel. And Laban must have been of the mind that if Leah were not married and Rachel was, that Leah, no man would ever want Leah. And so he devised a plan. He organized a wedding feast. And Jacob thought this was for him on the occasion of his marriage to Rachel. But Laban knew what he was going to do. So he organized a wedding feast, and that was what passed for a marriage ceremony in that time. The bride was not part of the deal. And after night had fallen, with Jacob's anticipation at fever pitch, Laban brought to him the one that Jacob presumed was Rachel. Now, before you judge Jacob too harshly, remember the scene. It was night. There was no electricity. Thus, when you went into a tent at night, unless you had a candle, which was a dangerous thing to have in a tent, it would be dark in the tent. There was not much in the way of artificial lighting. And if you take away from the night sky all sources of artificial light, you can appreciate how dark it must have been. And added to that situation was the one in which the woman would have been completely veiled. That is, even her face would have been covered, not with some transparent piece of material, but with a veil that actually concealed her. Now, that tradition of veiling the bride's face survives in some fashion even to this day in many wedding ceremonies. That's the root of it. Now, it is true, as we've already seen, that Leah and Rachel were obviously different in their faces. Leah, we read, had something about her eyes that set her apart as not as attractive as Rachel. They were different in their faces. But let's remember that they were sisters, and that as sisters, they were probably similar to each other in height and size. And Jacob may not have been able to tell one from the other under the veil. Their voices, no doubt, were similar as well, especially in the lower tones that would have been employed on that occasion. And on top of all of that, it is obvious that Leah herself was a party to the deception. Perhaps she thought her father's little device was her last chance to get a husband. So, she, knowing what Jacob was expecting, would have tried to allay any suspicion he may have that she was not Rachel. So she risked everything in her father's scheme, even her relationship with her sister. And have you thought about Rachel? What did she think about this situation? I'm sure that Laban didn't even ask her what she thought. But here was this wedding feast being held, and Rachel, whatever her expectation was not the one who was prepared for it. So the cover of the darkness served to provide a cloak for what could only be described as wickedness on the part of Laban and Leah. And then, for whatever reason, there was no protest from Rachel. But she was not the one being presented to Jacob. Now, in addition, the night robbed Jacob of better sense and left him open to being deceived. In the New Testament, there's a very clear statement about the darkness that we do well to note here. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. And let us look at verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. That is a statement of a truth that was not just discovered in New Testament times. That was always the case. And we would have expected Jacob to be suspicious. But he believed that he was taking Rachel as his wife. And in that night, he began to reap the harvest of his own deception that would extend for much of the rest of his life. And that brings me to the second part of this passage, the muzzled anger of the day. Notice how I put that, the muzzled anger of the day. For we read that in the morning, when there was light, Jacob discovered what had happened. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. Now, we don't know what he said to her on that occasion. We only know something of his response to the discovery. And we know what he said to Laban. Why did you beguile me? You have practiced a deception on me. Why have you done it? Didn't I do what we agreed? Didn't I fulfill my end of the deal? Didn't I work for you for 7 years so that I could marry Rachel? Wasn't that the promise? Now there was no doubt real anger and resentment in Jacob's voice. You can imagine the power of the response when you realize that you have been deceived by someone, particularly someone close to you then you can only imagine the power of the response in this situation. But it's odd, is it not, that there was something that appeared to be restraining Jacob's reaction. He would have been well within his rights, having said what he said to Laban, to follow it up by saying, "Since I did not intend to marry Leah, I therefore repudiate this marriage with her." He would have been well within his rights to say that. In fact, the reformers were of this view. Luther and Calvin particularly were of this view. Because they said, that which is required for a valid marriage is intent. Intent. And Protestant marriage ceremonies provide for the declaration of intent. Will you have this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? Will you have this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? That is the declaration of intent that people enter into that relationship willingly and intentionally, not through some trick, not through some accident. So Jacob would have been within his rights to say, "I never intended to marry Leah. I didn't work 7 years to marry Leah. I worked to marry Rachel. That's who I intend to marry. I want nothing to do with Leah." He could have married Rachel legitimately. There would have been no way he could have been challenged. But Laban said then, "We can't do things like that here. It's not right to have the younger sister be married off before the older one." What he was saying is, we don't want Leah to be a spinster. We don't want her to be in the position of not being able to be married. So Laban said, "Tell you what, Jacob, you fulfill Leah's week, and then we'll have another marriage, and you can have Rachel as your wife, as long as you agree to work 7 more years for her." Now, what was Jacob to do? He was in a bind. And so he determined that he could not abandon Leah to whatever her society of that time would determine to be her fate. He consented to the arrangement. And I believe that in this consent we see operating his awareness of what happened back there at home with Isaac, where the image was very much before his mind of Jacob with the skins of the animal on him, with the clothing of his brother on him, with all the smells of the field on him, going in to say to Isaac, "I am Esau." And for Isaac to say, "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are Esau's." And I'm sure Jacob could think of that very scene. And so he would have to reflect here on the retribution that was coming to him. As he had deceived his father, now he himself had been deceived. Laban said, "You fulfill Leah's week." And Jacob consented. Now this week of which Laban spoke corresponds pretty well with our concept of a honeymoon. In that culture, during that week following the marriage, the husband and his bride would be treated as king and queen of their world. That is, their families would treat them as such. Probably they didn't go away somewhere, as is often the case now, but that is a tradition that survives, does it not, in the phrase just married or newly married. When that is put on a car or on something else to signify that a couple has just been married, that is the signal they are to be treated with a certain amount of deference. And so some newly married couples are treated in a particularly special way by their families and their friends, and sometimes even by businesses, like hotels or cruise ships or airlines. Jacob would not abandon Leah, even though he had been tricked into marrying her. And the evidence is that he did come to love her, because you see in verse 30 that he loved also Rachel more than Leah, which presupposes that there was some love for Leah. Never on the same level as his love for Rachel. But the real troubles began when Jacob took unto him his second wife. And that brings me to the third thing in the passage, the greater perversion. The greater perversion. I want you to think about this. When Rachel also became Jacob's wife, Jacob became the husband of two sisters at the same time. Now later on, the Levitical law would prohibit such an arrangement. But it would soon become apparent that while it was not technically prohibited, it was not going to be a good thing in Jacob's household going forward. He was married to them at the same time. This kind of an arrangement was not something that either Abraham or Isaac had known. Abraham had a son by Hagar, his wife's handmaid, that's true. But Abraham never had two wives at the same time, and neither did Isaac. Jacob had two wives, and each of them had a handmaid who would also figure prominently in the life of Jacob. So this perversion of the institution of marriage that took place here at Laban's urging has never been countenanced by the Lord. I want to make it plain that the Bible stands on a very strong pro-marriage platform. One man and one woman, that is a marriage. But in this situation, as happened on other occasions in the Old Testament period, God overruled this folly in order to advance His own cause for redemption. But he did so, I want you to see, in such a way that Jacob would have calls almost every day to rue these circumstances. Jealousies would erupt very quickly. We're going to see them right away. Rachel would say to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." And he would say to her, "Am I God?" Jealousies between the handmaids, Zilpah and Bilhah, they would erupt. Children would be born. And those children would themselves become the source of anguish and great heartbreak for Jacob. Even ultimately deceiving him into thinking that Joseph his son had been eaten by wild animals, though they knew very well that Joseph was alive. The practicing of deception yielded a bitter harvest for Jacob. And so it shall always do. Let it be a lesson. Let it be a lesson. Always better to face up to the reality of the truth than to engage in deception. Now, what a great contrast, as I've suggested, there is between this situation and the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ pursued his bride. What did he do? He came to seek a bride for himself, and he knew already that that bride had no interest in him at all. That bride despised him. That bride made up of us, of people who were born in sin and shaped in iniquity. We were at enmity with him. We wanted nothing to do with him. But God, for his great love wherewith he loved us, had given us to Christ before the foundation of the world, and in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. He sent forth our Lord Jesus Christ into this world, though we had no interest in him at all. He sent him forth to pursue us. And though there was nothing about us that would have been attractive to anyone, he loved us. And he went to the cross, and he gave himself for us on the cross. That which was impure, that which was unholy, that which was marked by darkness and sin, the Lord Jesus Christ came and he suffered and he bled and he died in order that his bride should be made holy and chaste and become his bride forever and ever. Christ Jesus came out of love for his church to give himself for his church, and he loved his church and married his church for all eternity, so that the great event that crowns the advent of Christ at the end of it all is called in Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. When his bride shall appear in all her purity, all of those who make up his bride, clothed in righteousness. What a contrast that is. And how this passage then should make us to think of the work that Christ did for us to bring us to himself. Oh, that today we may have thoughts of the purity of that relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, and rejoice that we shall love him and resolve that we shall love him through all eternity. Christ came for his bride, and he did succeed. And for all eternity, we will sing his praise.